Have you ever thought that you had committed an unforgivable sin? I don't know about you, but I certainly have had thoughts and feelings to that effect, especially when I was younger, and many people have, and I think this is one of Satan's great weapons to distract and discourage the people of God, to get them to think that they had committed a sin that could not be forgiven. It's no wonder that Scripture calls Satan the accuser of our brethren. The great Welsh preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, once told of such a man who was a member of his church, a man who had thought that he had committed a sin that could not be forgiven. And Lloyd-Jones described the situation this way. He said, "I remember an old man who was converted and became a Christian at the age of 77, one of the most striking conversions I have ever known. That man lived a very evil life. There was scarcely anything he had not done at some time or another. But he came under the sound of the gospel and was converted in his old age. The great day came when he was received into the membership of the church, and when he came to his first communion service on the Sunday evening, it was to him the biggest thing that had ever happened. His joy was indescribable, and we were all so happy about him. But there was a sequel, and this was the sequel. Next morning, even before I was up, that poor old man arrived at my house, and there he stood, looking the picture of misery and dejection, weeping uncontrollably. I was amazed and astounded, especially in view of what had happened the previous night, the greatest night of his life, the climax of everything that had ever happened to him." And as Lloyd-Jones spoke with the man, he discerned what the problem was. This man, 30 years prior, had been in an argument about religion while he was drinking with some other men in a pub, and he had used some strong language to say that the Lord Jesus Christ was an illegitimate child. And upon remembering that sin that night after taking the Lord's Supper, he felt that he had committed a sin that was unforgivable. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones was able to take this brother to the Scriptures and to show him that he was wrong, that this sin, as bad as it was, had been forgiven, like all the rest of his sins. And this morning, as we continue on in the Gospel of Mark, this morning we come to a wonderful and yet difficult passage. We are reminded by Jesus this morning that every kind of sin that a man or a woman may commit will be forgiven. Every kind of sin, except for one. So let's look to the text. We'll be considering Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 35. And we'll start by reading, though, first just verses 7 through 19. So Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 7. Mark writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says, "Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told the disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, 'You are the Son of God.' And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Philip, and Andrew, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him." As we pick up in the Gospel of Mark this morning, we find Jesus doing what he's already been doing, healing the sick and the demon-possessed, and this time Jesus is withdrawn to the Sea of Galilee, and he's followed not only by the locals from Galilee, but also by others from various regions. The word was spreading about this man Jesus, and the crowds were so large and so intense that Jesus asked for a boat so that he could get a little bit of space to be away from the crowd, the swarm of the people. And why did this happen? Why were they crowding and swarming about Jesus so much? Well, the answer is quite obvious. The blind were receiving their sight, the lame were walking, the lepers were cleansed, demons were being cast out, and the poor had the gospel preached to them. Or as verse 10 of our text puts it, he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. And if the crowds recognize Jesus for his healing ability, the demons recognize him for who he actually is. They know that he is the Son of God, and they say so. But we see the same thing here that we saw back in chapter 1, and that is that Jesus does not allow the demons to tell other people who he is. He doesn't want the demons doing the work of evangelism. He doesn't want the publicity that the demons might generate for him, and thus he earnestly warns them not to tell who he was. There is a group of men, however, whose testimony he did want. And so we read in verses 13 through 15 that he summoned those whom he wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. That's why these men were appointed, so that they could be with him, so that they could learn his teaching and his example, and so that they could be sent out to proclaim the gospel to others, so that they could preach, to confirm the message and to validate their role as the messengers of the Messiah. Jesus gave them authority to cast out demons. Parallel passage in Matthew chapter 10 also mentions that they had the authority to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. This was a great help, obviously, to those who were delivered. It changed their lives, and the power of the deliverance pointed to the truth of the message, the truth of the gospel that these men were to proclaim. And the practice of Jesus gathering in these men to follow him was different than the standard practice in first century Judaism. The standard practice in first century Judaism was that if you wanted to follow a rabbi, you chose your rabbi. Your rabbi didn't choose you. The practice of Jesus is different. He summoned those whom he himself wanted. He is the authoritative Lord, the Christ, the Son of God who came into the world, and thus he chooses whom he wants to proclaim his message. And then we have the list of the 12 apostles given to us there in verses 16 through 18. And this is a very diverse group of men. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, of course, are Galilean fishermen. James and John are called the sons of thunder, probably because of their intensity. Luke 9:54 gives the account to us about how they wanted to call down fire from heaven on a village of the Samaritans who had been unwilling for Jesus to stay with them. And so these brothers could be hot-headed. And so Jesus calls them the sons of thunder. Political discussions along the road with these men would also have been interesting. On one end of the political spectrum was Matthew, also called Levi, whom we've seen earlier in this gospel. He, of course, was a tax collector, a collaborator with the Romans in their occupation of Palestine in the first century. And then at the other end of the spectrum, you have Simon the Zealot. Zealots were a group who were militantly opposed to the Roman occupation of Palestine. This just goes to show that we don't have to agree on politics all the time to follow Jesus together. In all of these cases, or in many of these cases, we know little more about these men than simply their names. And that's okay. We don't need to know everything about them. Ominously, though, at the end of the list, in verse 19, is Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. One writer correctly pointed out that even the Christian fellowship recruited and trained by Jesus is not an untarnished and utopian society. Jesus accomplishes his purpose in spite of their failure, perhaps even through it. And this is a sobering reminder that even those who are outwardly called by Jesus and closely associated with him may prove at the end of the day to be hypocrites and apostates. Many of those who have professed to be Christians, and even some ministers of the gospel, will be in that number, who say to Christ, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?" But Jesus will say to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." These people might fool us. Judas fooled the other 11 apostles. On the night of the Last Supper, when Jesus said to Judas, "What you do, do quickly," Not one of the other apostles knew why Jesus had said this to Judas. Some of them were thinking that he was supposed to buy something for the feast, or that maybe having charge of the money box, he was supposed to give something to the poor. No one was thinking that Judas was about to betray the Son of God. Judas had them fooled. And hypocrites and apostates sometimes have us fooled as well. But even if these hypocrites may fool us, they have never fooled Christ. Christ chose the 12 and yet knew that one of them was a devil. Or as we read in John 6:64, Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. Judas and people like him might appear outwardly to be following Christ. They might, like Judas, even be appointed to positions of ministry. But the Lord knows those who are his, and he uses his people and even hypocrites to serve his good purposes. And we need not fear, so long as we ourselves cling to Christ in faith and in sincerity. Augustine expressed it this way once when he was involved in a controversy about whether baptisms performed by ungodly ministers were valid or invalid, and he said this: "My origin is Christ, my root is Christ, my head is Christ. The seed of which I am born again is the Word of God, which I am warned to hear with attention, even though he through whom I hear it does not himself do what he preaches. No one makes me free from guilt, but he who died for our sins and rose again for our justification. For I believe, not in the minister by whom I am baptized, but in he who justifies the ungodly, that my faith may be counted unto me for righteousness." We're required to hear and to obey the Word of God, even if those who shared it with us do not obey it. We don't place our faith in the person who shared Christ with us. We don't place our faith in the minister who baptized us. We place our faith in Jesus Christ and in him alone. And Judas and all who followed him stand out to us as warnings that it is possible to be externally associated with Jesus and yet have no true change of heart, no true repentance, and no true saving faith. And this should be a sobering reminder for all of us. As we continue looking at the text, let's pick up reading in verse 20, and we'll read down through verse 30. "And he came again home, and the crowd gathered to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, 'He has lost his senses.' The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons.' And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Because they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" And what we find in these verses is that even though Jesus' location changed, the difficulty of large crowds swarming around him has not changed. He's unable even to eat a meal because of the intensity of the crowds. And the situation brings out a couple of responses from those who have gathered around him. Jesus' family had concluded that he was out of his mind. They think he's lost it, and so they want to take custody of him because of it. The scribes from Jerusalem had come to a different conclusion, and their conclusion was that Jesus was possessed by Satan himself. And there are several lessons that stand out to us in these verses. For one, we learn the wonderful truth of verse 28. I think if we're not careful, we can easily focus our attention almost exclusively on verse 29 and the dreadful consequences of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit to such an extent that we forget the amazing truth of what Jesus says in verse 28, where he says, "Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men." and whatever blasphemies they utter. Now granted, verse 29 does give us an exception, a sin that will not be forgiven, and we will speak of this in a few moments. But for now, we must stand absolutely amazed at the words of our Lord here in verse 28. All sins shall be forgiven, whatever blasphemies they utter. And notice in this verse how Jesus just completely throws open the doors of by proclaiming the fullness of the gospel. And this is good news for us. It's good news for those of us who are weak or who have tender consciences. It's good news for those of us who are plagued by our own sins of infirmity, those sins that habitually come into our lives and we seek to kill them, and yet we stumble into them again and again and we feel that they are defeating us. If you find yourself in this category, you might be tempted to think sometimes that because this sin has bested you so many times that somehow you have put yourself outside of the grace of God. But Jesus reassures us by saying, "Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter." Or in the words of Romans 8:1, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, you are forgiven, no matter what you may have done." And this serves as a corrective to those of us who are proud. We look down on others sometimes because of their sins, whether they are Christians or not, and we think that maybe we are more forgiven, or maybe that we are more forgivable than they are, because our sins are not what their sins are. But we are not, and may God have mercy on us for thinking so. The ground is level at the foot of the cross, and we all come to Jesus as sinners in need of forgiveness, and we don't come to Jesus in any other way. And he assures us here that all sins shall be forgiven. And this is also good news if you're here today and you're not a Christian, because the Lord Jesus Christ announces to you in this verse that your sins may be forgiven. All sins shall be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. This is the good news of Christianity. This is the gospel. It is the announcement that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was born as a man into the world, and that he lived without sin and died on the cross to take the place of sinners so that we could be forgiven in God's sight. And he rose again on the third day so that we could be counted as righteous. This is what we believe as Christians. And this is the message in which we have placed our hope. But obviously, this message, as stated, presupposes something, doesn't it? The message presupposes that we have sins of which we need to be forgiven. The message of the good news presupposes the message of the bad news, that we are sinners. The message presupposes that we need to be forgiven of our sins. And believe me, you are a sinner, and so am I. You have broken God's holy law with the words that you speak, with the thoughts that you think in your mind, and by the actions that you commit. If you don't want to take my word for it, look into the Word of God for yourself and see what you find. If you look at the way the Lord Jesus expounds upon the law in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, you'll find that being angry with your brother means that you have violated the command not to murder. Looking at a woman with lust means that you have committed adultery in your heart. Doesn't matter how clean you appear to be on the outside, God sees what is inside. And God's judgment is that you and I are sinners who deserve to be judged and deserve an eternal judgment in hell. And that's the bad news. That's bad news for you, and it's bad news for me as well. And that is what makes the good news of the gospel so good. Though we deserve judgment in hell, God offers to us a free pardon through his Son. So repent and believe the gospel. Trust in Jesus, and your sins will be forgiven, all of them, and you will be transferred from the kingdom of the devil into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you refuse to repent and believe, you will die in your sins. It really is that simple. A second lesson that we learn in these verses is the awful reality of the existence of an eternal sin. So read in verse 29, "Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." Every other type of sin that men and women may commit shall be forgiven, but there is one which will never be forgiven, and that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And so what is this sin? What does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Many Christians have been afraid that they have committed this sin. I myself, when I was younger, was fearful that I had committed this sin. So what is it? Well, in order to answer the question, we need to look closely at the context. What was going on here when Jesus said this? Well, in the context, we see that there are these scribes who had come down from Jerusalem. They had observed the miracles of Jesus, particularly a miracle in which he had cast out a demon from a blind and mute man, such that this blind and mute man was able to see and able to speak. This is what we learn in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. These scribes had seen this great miracle happen. There was no denying what had happened. They agree that a demon had been cast out. But in order to discredit Jesus, they say that the reason that Jesus was able to cast out the demon was because Jesus himself was possessed by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. In other words, they claim that Jesus is possessed by Satan himself. According to them, Jesus' authority over the demon is because he himself is under the authority of the demon's ruler. They saw what had happened, and they couldn't deny that the miracle had actually taken place. But what they still tried to do was resist Jesus and his claims by disputing the source of the miracle. And that's what they did. But Jesus points out to them in this little parable he tells there in verses 23 through 26 that it makes absolutely no sense for Satan to be casting out Satan. A kingdom that is divided against itself will not be able to stand. And Jesus argues that Satan actually knows better than to fight against himself in such a way. Jesus gets to what was actually going on in verse 27, where he says that no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. As we'll consider in a few moments, this is what Jesus was actually doing. He was binding the strong man and plundering his property by casting out demons and preaching the gospel. But Jesus goes on, and he makes this remarkable pronouncement in verses 28 and 29, that all sins shall be forgiven, except the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The context alone seems to indicate that the statement was directed against these scribes, and because of what they had said about him. And Mark goes even so far as to make this connection explicit. If you look to verse 30, he adds, as it were, an editorial comment, and he said that Jesus had said this because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. And so when Jesus speaks about the unpardonable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, he speaks about it to those who had just seen a clear miracle, who had seen a demon cast out by the working of the Holy Spirit, and yet they attributed that miracle to the power of the devil. They had clear evidence before them, and yet they had hardened themselves in a belligerent and deliberate, willful sort of way. It wasn't simply that they were rejecting the gospel. Many people have rejected the gospel and had later on come to repent and believe. Think of the Apostle Paul prior to his conversion. In his own words in 1 Timothy 1, verses 13 and 14, he described himself as a persecutor, a blasphemer, and a violent aggressor, but he was shown mercy because he had acted in ignorance and unbelief. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is completely different than that. Paul was acting in ignorance and in unbelief. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit seems to involve not only a rejection of the gospel, but a rejection of the gospel even when one realizes deep down that it's true, and even more than that, a belligerent hatred against Christ. It doesn't seem to be simply, yeah, I'll pass, but it's a hatred, a very violent rejection of it, even when one believes it to be true. And J.C. Ryle, I think, was right on when he said that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is that it is a combination of clear intellectual knowledge of the gospel with a deliberate rejection of it and a willful choice of sin. It is a union of light in the head and hatred in the heart. You understand the gospel, you understand what's really happening, and yet you reject it. And not only reject it, but reject it with anger and violence. And as Jesus says here in our text, the one who commits this sin is guilty of an eternal sin. There is no repentance from this sin. There's no forgiveness for this sin. This is, for those who sin in this way, the point of no return. And two things need to be said at this point. First of all, a word for those who fear that they may have fallen into this sin. I don't know for sure about this case that Lloyd-Jones mentioned, this old man who had said these dreadful words about Jesus. I don't know if he was thinking particularly that he had blasphemed the Holy Spirit in saying that or not, but some of us, myself included, have thought from time to time, perhaps we have committed this sin. And so, if you're here this morning and you're worried that maybe at some point in the past you have done this and it scares you to death, then I doubt very, very much that you've actually committed this sin. And here's why. Because if your heart is tender about sin and you trust and love Jesus and love righteousness and want to walk with Christ, I don't think you've done it. Because that kind of a heart is in a totally different category from the heart of the scribes to whom Jesus is speaking here in our text. These people don't love and trust Jesus. They don't want to listen to him. They hate him and they reject him, and they're hoping to influence others to hate him and reject him as well, right? They are counter-preaching, right? If Jesus is preaching the gospel, these people are preaching against Jesus. They're saying, no, Jesus is doing this because he's possessed by Satan. They reject Jesus and they hope that you will too. But if your heart is tender toward Jesus and is broken about sin, that puts you in a completely different category than were these scribes. As we read in Psalm 51:17, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. If you search throughout the scriptures, you will never find someone who desired God's mercy and sought after God's mercy on God's terms failed to receive it. All who seek after God's mercy and come to God on God's terms receive mercy. The words of Jesus Christ are all-encompassing when he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. When he says, all that the Father give to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. All of that to say that if you're worried that you have committed this sin, I don't think you have. You need to rest in the truth of verse 28, that your sins are forgiven. You need to repent of any sins that you know and cling to Christ before we could grow hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We need to turn away from sin while we have the opportunity to do so. And the second thing that needs to be addressed in light of this teaching of Jesus is the question of how we can keep ourselves from committing this sin. This sin is so terrible as to be unpardonable. And so how do we avoid it? The answer to that is very straightforward. To borrow the words of Psalm 95, verses 7 and 8, today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Don't turn away from Scripture. Don't turn away from the gospel when it is preached. Don't harden your heart against the gospel. Don't treat lightly the conviction of sin when you feel it. Recognize God's kindness to you in all of these things. God is graciously sending you the gospel and the offer of the forgiveness of sins. Don't turn away from the many testimonies of God's grace that exist in the lives of his people. The gospel changes people, and we get the privilege of seeing it. We get to see people grow and change. People go from darkness to light. And so don't turn a blind eye to God's grace, to God's gospel, and God's work in the lives of others. Don't regard this as nothing. And so please understand, I'm not saying that if you've done any of these things, that any of these things in and of themselves is the blasphemy of the Spirit. I'm not saying that if you've treated the conviction of sin lightly, that's the blasphemy of the Spirit. I'm not saying that if at some point or another you've rejected Scripture, that you blasphemed the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying that. Please don't misunderstand. But what I am saying is that if you want to be sure to avoid the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, then don't harden your heart. Don't turn away from the Word of God. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. If you obey that command, you will never blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And a third lesson that we learn is that Jesus came into the world to bind Satan and to plunder his house. This is what Jesus says in verse 27, that no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. And this is really what Jesus was doing. He was releasing those who were held in bondage to the devil. And according to Jesus' words there in verse 27, the only way to plunder strong man's house is to bind the strong man. And the fact that the strong man's house is being plundered is evidence that the strong man was bound, or at the very least was in the process of being bound. And what do we find about this matter when we look elsewhere in Scripture? In Luke chapter 10, Jesus sent out the 70 to preach and to cast out demons. And in Luke 10, 17 through 19, this is what we read, that the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you." In other words, Satan's power was being curtailed during the earthly ministry of Jesus. And Jesus could say, when these men were out on their mission, that he was watching Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And what was begun during the earthly ministry of Christ reaches an even higher pitch at the death of Christ. And so we read in John 12, 31 and 32, where we find our Lord speaking of his upcoming crucifixion. He said, "Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself." And John immediately explains the statement in verse 33 of chapter 12, and he said that he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. In other words, Jesus ties the casting out of Satan to his own death on the cross. And this is exactly what we find in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, when we read that through death, Christ rendered him powerless who had the power of death. That is the devil. Jesus renders Satan powerless by dying on the cross. And the victory that was won at the death and resurrection of Christ will one day be fully realized when Jesus returns in glory and Satan is cast into the lake of fire forever. It is our Lord Jesus Christ who binds the strong man, Satan. Jesus casts out Satan. Jesus renders him powerless by dying for sinners. Jesus plunders Satan's house. He takes those who were held captive to sin and to Satan and brings them into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And this is what Christ has done for us. As we read in 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So thanks be to God that he has destroyed the works of the devil and that he has plundered Satan's house, and by doing so has brought us out into freedom and out of bondage. And a fourth lesson that we learn in verses 20 through 30 is the treatment that we can expect to receive as Christ's followers here in this world. Jesus' relatives, we are told, had thought that he had lost his senses, and the scribes thought that he was possessed by Satan and was working miracles by the power of Satan. And get ready. If they treated Jesus this way, if you follow after him, it could happen to you as well. The people of this world, and even those who are close to you, like your own family, may think that you're crazy, or perhaps worse. And Jesus put it this way in Matthew 10, 24 and 25, that a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? They did it to Jesus, and they may very well do the same to you. But it will be all right. And it will be all right, not because it doesn't hurt. It will hurt when people treat us that way. But it will be all right because ultimately their opinion of us is not what matters. It is Jesus' opinion that matters. And this brings us then to the closing verses of the chapter, where Jesus tells us that it is those who do the will of God that are family to him. So let's look at those verses 31 through 35. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." Answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." And what we find here is the great news that regardless of what the world may say about the followers of Jesus, those who do the will of God are his family, his brother, his sister, and his mother. And so be encouraged. When Jesus was asked by the Jews in John chapter 6 what they must do to work the works of God, in other words, what do we have to do the will of God, Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." The will of God is that we repent of our sins and believe in Jesus, and that we obey him then in gratitude for his grace. And so if you've done the will of God by repenting of your sins and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, be encouraged. You're part of the family. You are an adopted son or daughter in the family of God. You are a joint heir with Jesus Christ. He is your elder brother. You belong to him, and he will take care of you. God has adopted you. God is your father. But what we also find is the fact that doing the will of God is more important to Jesus than any other connection that someone might claim to have with him. In other words, for Jesus, doing the will of God is more important even than being his mother or being his brother according to the flesh. In fact, it is the most important thing, doing the will of God. It doesn't matter who our parents were or what else we may have done or where we went to church or the fact that we were baptized or so on. We can go through all of the motions, and if we don't do the will of God, it doesn't matter. It's all for nothing. If we don't repent and believe, then we are still at enmity with God. And in that case, instead of having Jesus for your elder brother and high priest and advocate, he will one day be your judge. But the good news that I bring to you this morning in the preaching of the gospel is that Jesus invites you into the family. He invites you, whoever you are and whatever you may have done, into his family. He invites you to do the will of God by turning away from your sins and trusting in him as Lord and Savior. And it's only in this way that our sins can be forgiven and that we can be received into the family of God. Thanks be to God for his great grace towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for wonderful and yet sobering words that you have given to us in this passage of Scripture. Father, we thank you for your amazing mercy to us in Christ, that you are willing to forgive our sins and adopt us into the family, that Jesus is willing to consider us as his brothers and sisters. And Lord, we pray that everyone here would do your will, that everyone here would repent and believe in Christ. And we ask this for his glory. Amen.